Our scripture reading tonight is printed in your bulletin, and it's Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 10. Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 10. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook, and they became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He is risen from the dead, and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you.'" So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." The word of the Lord.
Well, on this Easter, I actually have a confession to make. It's in the midst of what is the busiest season of the year for me. It's like the pastor's version of March Madness, you know, where it's this Monday, Thursday service and Good Friday services and Easter service. It's like the Final Four. We're just in this frantic swirl, vortex of activity. And for me personally, there have been a set of various crises in the life of the church that I've had to deal with. Easter, frankly, has snuck up on me. Until a moment just earlier on this weekend that forced me to pause. A story that Tom Schmidt shares in a book, Trying to Do Good. Now, it's a little bit longer story, and I'm going to do something that's a bit out of character for me, but consider it a bedtime story. Well, maybe not too seriously a bedtime story. I'd like to read you a portion of his personal chronicle. The state-run convalescent hospital is not a pleasant place. It is large, understaffed, and overfilled with senile and helpless and lonely people who are waiting to die. On the brightest of days, it seems dark inside and it smells of sickness and stale urine. I went there once or twice a week for 4 years, but I never wanted to go there. I always left with a sense of relief. It's not the kind of place one gets used to. On this particular day, I was walking in a hallway that I had not visited before, looking in vain for a few who were alive enough to receive a flower and a few words of encouragement. This hallway seemed to contain some of the worst cases, strapped onto carts or into wheelchairs, and looking completely helpless. As I neared the end of this hallway, I saw an old woman strapped in a wheelchair. Her face was an absolute horror. The empty stare and white pupils of her eyes told me that she was blind. The large hearing aid over one ear told me that she was almost deaf. And one side of her face was ravaged by cancer. There was a discolored sore covering part of one cheek, and it had pushed her nose to one side and distorted her jaw and dropped her eye. As a consequence, she drooled constantly. I was later told that when new nurses arrived, the supervisors would send them to feed this woman, thinking that if they could stand this sight, they could stand anything in the building. I also learned later that this woman was 89 years old and that she had been there bedridden, blind, nearly deaf, and alone for 25 years. This was Mabel. I don't know why I spoke to her. She looked less likely to respond than most of the people I saw in that hallway. But I put a flower in her hand and said, "Here is a flower for you. Happy Mother's Day." She held up the flower to her face and tried to smell it. And then she spoke, and much to my surprise, her words, although somewhat garbled because of her deformity, were obviously produced by a clear mind. She said, "Thank you. It is lovely. But can I give it to someone else? I can't see, you know. I'm blind." I said, "Of course." And I pushed her in her chair back down the hallway to a place where I thought I could find some alert patients. I found one. I stopped a chair. Mabel held out the flower and said, "Here, this is from Jesus." That was when it began to dawn on me that this was not an ordinary human being. Later, I wheeled her back to her room and learned more about her history. She had grown up on a small farm that she managed with only her mother until her mother died. Then she ran the farm alone until 1950, when her blindness and sickness sent her to this convalescent hospital. For 25 years, she got weaker and sicker with constant headaches, backaches, stomach aches, and then the cancer. Mabel and I became friends over the next few weeks, and I went to see her once or twice a week for the next 3 years. Her first words to me were usually an offer of hard candy from a tissue box nearby. Some days I would read to her from the Bible, and often I would pause, and then she would continue reciting the passage from memory, word for word. On other days, I would take a book of hymns and sing with her, and she would know all the words of the old songs. For Mabel, these were not merely exercises in memory. She would often stop in mid-hymn and make a brief comment about lyrics she considered particularly relevant to her own situation. I never heard her speak of loneliness or pain, except in the stress she placed on certain lines in certain hymns. It was not many weeks before I turned from a sense that I was being helpful to a sense of wonder. I would go to her with a pen and paper to write down the things she would say. During one hectic week of final exams, I was frustrated because my mind seemed to be pulled in 10 directions at once with all the things that I had to think about. Then the question occurred to me, what does Mabel have to think about? Hour after hour, day after day, week after week, not even being able to know if it's day or night. So I went to her and asked, "Mabel, what do you think about when you lie there?" And she said, "I think about my Jesus." I sat there, and I thought for a moment about the difficulty for me of thinking about Jesus for even 5 minutes. And I asked, "What do you think about Jesus?" She replied slowly and deliberately as I wrote, "I think about how good he's been to me. He's been awfully good to me in my life, you know. I'm one of those kind who's mostly satisfied. Lots of folks wouldn't care much for what I think. Lots of folks would think I'm kind of old-fashioned. But I don't care. I'd rather have Jesus. He's all the world to me." And then Mabel began to sing an old hymn. "Jesus is all the world to me, my life, my joy, my all. He is my strength from day to day. Without him, I would fall. When I am sad, to him I go. No other one can cheer me so. And when I am sad, he makes me glad. He is my friend." This is not fiction. Incredible as it may seem, a human being really lived like this. I know, I knew her. How could she do it? Seconds ticked, minutes crawled, and so did the days and weeks and months and years of pain without human company and without an explanation of why it was all happening. And as she lay there and sang hymns, how could she do it? The answer, I think, is that Mabel had something that you and I don't have much of. She had power. Lying there in that bed, unable to move, unable to see, unable to hear, unable to talk to anyone, she had incredible power. What is the source of such power? How is it that someone can be blind and yet see so clearly? How is it that someone can be so frail of body and yet so stout of spirit? How can someone be imprisoned in the tomb of his shattered life, but burst forth with power and grace and hope and joy that speaks to a life that is greater than what many know? Now, you may not be in Mabel's situation, but you may be one day. Actually, come to think of it, we all are really in that situation. It's called the human condition. Perhaps not in the same set of tragic circumstances as Mabel, but we live in a fallen world, and we all have chains that we bear. Maybe it's bitterness that you can't seem to shake, or a sense that your life is not what you dreamed of. Perhaps it's the lack of a relationship, or it is a relationship that you're trying to get rid of. We all have those things in our lives that we feel imprison us. A graveyard of hopes dashed, of sins that just plague us, of aspirations that go unfulfilled. I begin with this story so that we are very clear that the resurrection of Jesus, it's not wishful thinking. It's not just an argument to prove that Christianity is true. It's not the power of positive thinking. It is nothing less than the power of God in the utter recreation of life. That is the resurrection. And when the believer confesses with her mouth and believes with her heart that he is risen, she is banking her life upon the most fundamental reality of the cosmos. That's what we're talking about tonight. Will you join me in prayer to that risen one? O Lord Almighty, who has conquered sin and death, and who rose victorious, may this most fundamental of creeds, He is risen, become the heartfelt cries of our hearts and the foundation of our faith and the anchor of our souls. May we, like Mabel, find a power that causes us to burst forth from the tomb. For the sake of Jesus, amen. You know, if the resurrection of Jesus is to have this transformative power, if it is to do in our lives what we yearn for it to do, then we ought to be very clear about what a resurrection is. What is a resurrection? Some, and Lee's alluded to scholars, who argue that the resurrection is really Christ's influence that endured after he died. And so by resurrection, they really mean his legacy in the memory of the church. The memory that is held by a group of people who think the life of Jesus was so meaningfully inspiring that we want to keep it going. We want to keep the legacy going. And so they preserve it in a story called the resurrection. Others argue that Christ, in his life and through his death, achieved a higher spiritual existence. And so by resurrection, what they really mean is this religious enlightenment that serves to inspire the rest of humanity. Still others suggest that Christ's sacrifice was honored as a source of salvation. And by resurrection, they really mean that it is a metaphor for new life, a metaphor at the heart of all religions, that if you follow Jesus, you will have new life. These all seem good. Legacy, enlightenment, spiritual metaphor. All these possible meanings certainly appeal to our modern religious sensibilities. Religious sensibilities that are often so squishy. But they're not what the Bible means by resurrection. We read in verse 5 of the passage, the angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I've told you." So the woman hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he says. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. By affirming that there was an empty tomb, by affirming that there was a physical appearance in which Jesus actually talked with and was touched by the women, the Bible paints us into this impossible corner by saying that Christ died physically, in reality, and that he returned bodily, physically, in reality, from the dead. That he's not a mere vision, he's not an apparition, he's not a hallucination, he is a body that was touched and clasped, that talked, that would eat later with the disciples, share stories. So what the Bible means about a resurrection is the affirmation that Christ died. Yes, he really died. And he was buried. And then went to the afterlife. And then returned to the present life. Never to die again, but to enter into eternal life with a body that displays a completely unexpected relationship between the physical and the spiritual realm. The application of the resurrection is this critical affirmation that Jesus really did come back bodily. And that changes the whole game. That God would care that much for the physical creation. He's not just about the salvation of our souls for what happens in the afterlife. He is deeply concerned in the total recreation of life itself in all its physical struggle. Mind, body, emotion, all of it encompassed by Jesus. It's not a call to a radical asceticism, as if religion is marked by how much we can beat our bodies and prevent ourselves from not doing this or that thing. It's about becoming the humans that we were intended to be. The resurrection of Jesus is not a resuscitation. It's not a state of enlightenment. It's not a spiritual metaphor. It is an event that was absolutely unique and was a cause for worship. And that though that event was unique, yet it points to things to come. It points to a reality that speaks to why the resurrection would be so critical for believers. Of course, first, as Lee's testimony so winsomely portrayed, the resurrection is proof of the extraordinary offer of salvation as true. We read right at the beginning. After the Sabbath, at the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. The resurrection is an offer of proof of salvation. And I'm going to talk a little bit more about this next week, but I want to ask a question right now as it pertains to this passage and this is what seems to be just an innocuous historical setting. Why is it that Christians worship on Sundays? Now, since Christianity arose out of Judaism, why don't we have our worship services on Saturday mornings like many Jewish synagogues? All the original followers of Jesus were Jews. They would have been used to synagogue worship. In fact, Christians affirm, rather than throwing away the Old Testament, that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. So why is it that we don't worship on Saturday mornings? Or even more significantly, if we're going to make a change, why don't we worship on Fridays, since that was the day that Jesus died on the cross? You would think of all the days to pick, to choose as a worship service day. It would be Friday then. The Good Friday when our sins were paid for on the cross. Now, certainly, the cross is the symbol of Christianity that most people recognize. And rightfully so, the cross is the place where justice is satisfied, where forgiveness is secured. The cross shows us the magnitude of our debt and the depth of our helpless estate before God. Before a holy God whose eyes are too pure to look upon evil. Who is so righteous that he could not tolerate sin. A cross that tells us if God is to be true to his holy character, then the sins of the world need to be judged, lest he compromise his holiness. And the cross speaks of the utter horror of our sin and the just judgment against it. But the cross also shows the magnitude of God's grace and the depth of his love. That God himself, not Jesus as this unwilling victim, but God himself in Jesus would choose to take upon himself the penalty of our sin. And if God is to be true to his loving character, if God is love and he cannot help but have his heart burst forth with love, if this is in fact true to his character, then the sins of the world need to be carried. And that's what Jesus does. And so when Jesus says on the cross, "It is finished," he willingly paid the debt of sin that rose insurmountably before us. So why not make Good Friday the standard day of worship? It would make sense. It was the day that God himself declared, "It is finished." Well, it's because the death of Christ can't be detached from his resurrection. Because frankly, lots of people died on crosses. And when you're dying on crosses, you say all sorts of delusional things. When you're in the throes of a torturous death like that, when you are gasping for life itself, when the blood is being slowly drained from your body as it drips from the nail-pierced hands, you're going to say all sorts of crazy things. So why in the world should we believe Jesus when he says, "Father, forgive them"? When he says, "It is finished"? When he says, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit"? Why on earth should we believe that these things are true? Good Friday is good because Resurrection Sunday came. And that's why we worship on Sunday. Now, you may have all sorts of questions about the historicity of Jesus' resurrection. And so you should. Because if Christ is in fact claiming something so extraordinary that there is a holy God whose judgment is inescapable and yet whose love for us is inexhaustible, if he is the fulcrum of history itself, then I want some proof. I want to know that it's worthy of my affections and even worthy of my life, where I ask to pay for it. So come, take Christianity Explored. Come next week. Next week I want to look more specifically at the historical evidence. This week he is risen. Next week I want to look at the question, is he risen? Is he really risen? What kind of evidence is out there? But today I want to affirm that the resurrection is more than just proof of salvation. It is, in fact, a part of salvation. It tells us something about the nature of salvation. And so the passage continues. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. And his appearance was like lightning and his clothes were white as snow and the guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. Not only is the resurrection proof of salvation, it is part of salvation itself. The Gospels all share the basic plot of the resurrection, but each Gospel chooses to recount different details in order to emphasize different theological points. And Matthew has this thing for earthquakes. The earthquakes are not recorded in the other three Gospels. He alone records the earthquakes. And he has this thing for earthquakes because he records four earthquakes in his Gospels. None of the other Gospels do that. First, there's the miracle of Jesus calming the sea. In Matthew chapter 8, Matthew writes, there rose a great storm, which literally there is the word seismos, where we get seismic activity, earthquake. Literally there was a quake on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but Jesus was asleep. And the disciples, you know, if you know the story, they freak out and say, wait, Jesus, wake up. Aren't you concerned that we're gonna all drown here? And Jesus gets up, stands on the prow of the ship, and he just says, be still. And the winds and the waves obey him. The disciples fall back. What manner of man is this? And the second earthquake is at the moment of Jesus' death. And when Jesus had cried out in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. And at that moment, the moment of his death, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks split. And the centurion and those who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened. And they were terrified and exclaimed, surely he was the Son of God. Then third, we have this earthquake. An earthquake at the visitation of the angel of the Lord. Now the angel moved the stone not because Christ needed it moved in order to get out of the tomb. Now Jesus had already risen. He's already departed. The angels rolled back the stone and sat on it because they were declaring victory. After you win a game, you take your seat. You declare victory. You say, I am done. You grab that Gatorade and you drink it and you are just satisfied in the work that was accomplished. And so the angel sits on the stone and he just is reveling in the victory over death. And there's a fourth earthquake. We may add the reference to an earthquake in Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 24. His teaching on the end of time. When nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. The resurrection is not simply a metaphor of recreation. The resurrection is the very act of recreation. Matthew indicates by recording these four earthquakes that accompany the work of God in Christ, that Christ is shattering and reshaping the cosmos itself. First, there is this foretaste of Jesus' mighty acts of creation. He is able to calm the waves and the winds of our lives, of creation itself. Second comes Jesus' victory over sin at the cross. There is the earthquake that shatters the chains of sin that has bound the world. Then third comes Jesus' victory over death at the resurrection, marked by the earthquake that splits open that grave. And fourth, He consummates his rule over all creation, signaling the remaking of it through earthquakes. The resurrection is not just the end to a good story. It's not just a way to conclude the Gospels on a positive note. The resurrection is actually the beginning of a sequel to the Gospels. It's something that Paul describes as the first fruits of a new creation. Christ's resurrection is the first installment of a sequel that's going to include our resurrection. A resurrection of the cosmos to a new heavens and a new earth. If we're to look for an analogy to Jesus' resurrection, I think we should look at something like the Big Bang. Something that postulates a unique occurrence that gives birth to a new existence. It is a thing that could give Mabel hope of utter transformation. That Mabel, strapped into her wheelchair, knows that there will be a day heralded by earthquakes where Jesus is going to come and set her free. And you know what? That's my story too. That's your story. Your story. Jesus' resurrection is not the end of the gospel story. It's the beginning of a sequel that we are all being written into. And Jesus invites us into this grand story of resurrection, of recreation. But it's a grand story that gets unfolded in intimate and personal details. Resurrection is a grand recreation that leads to a personal restoration. And so we read in verse 8, the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid and yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And Jesus, well, he suddenly meets them. Greetings, he says, and they came to him and they clasped his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go tell my brothers to go to Galilee, where they will see me. The command here, go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, contains, for the close reader, an understated but very powerful commentary about the meaning of resurrection, not on the cosmic recreation scale, but on the personal, intimate scale. Although this language is very infrequent, Jesus has already called his disciples his brothers earlier in the gospel. In chapter 12, Jesus replies to a man who asked the question of him, don't you want to see your mother and brother? They're waiting outside looking for you. And Jesus replies, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? And stretching out his hands toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. Think about this. Consider the reason for calling the disciples his brothers. He's calling them his brothers with the expectation that they will act like brothers, that they will share his spiritual DNA, that they will bear the family likeness in knowing and doing the will of the Father, that they would be this band of brothers that would stick with Jesus. Yet it is precisely this thing that they failed to do. It is doing the will of the Father that they did not do. So when Jesus tells the women distinctly, go and tell, not my disciples, go and tell my brothers, he is reinstating them. Reinstating them after their abject failure to stand with Jesus. Peter denying Jesus 3 times to a servant girl. Other disciples abandoning Jesus. One betraying Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. That band of brothers dispersed, despising Jesus by their actions. And yet he wants them to be summoned as my brothers. And then he wants to meet them someplace specific. To meet them in Galilee. Why Galilee? Why not Jerusalem? Jerusalem's closer. It's the heart of God's work in this world. The temple is there. Why not meet in Jerusalem? That's the place you want to go. Why Galilee? Because Galilee was the place that they were first called. And all the associations, all the remembrances of when they first started, what Jesus is saying is, we're going to push the reset button. I want to meet you in Galilee, where we first met, where you made those first promises. I'm going to give you a chance to live up to your first love. The resurrection is a message of restoration to the family of God, of a people who have forfeited their inheritance. If resurrection is to mean anything in our lives, if you come this Sunday and hope to walk away with some essence of what the resurrection is about, it is the planting of God's seed in your life, a seed of his forgiveness, a seed of his restoration, a seed of the promise of your life with all its potential stretching out in front of you, yet wrecked by your bad decisions, marred by your jealousies, encrusted over by actions and attitudes that if you were to stand before God this moment, you would be deeply ashamed. And yet the resurrection is the story that there is a recreation. That all of us Mabels can burst forth from the tomb of our lives to the life that Christ intends. Almighty God, we come to you and we ask for this very thing. No matter how we have been shackled in life, plant the seed of the resurrection till it bursts forth in newness of life to your great glory. Amen.